Well, today we wrap up the book of Romans. And I don't know how you have felt about that, but it has been a journey worth taking, in my opinion. And when you look at the book of Romans, the whole book is simply a reflection of Jesus' greatest command. When he was asked, what is the greatest command? He says, well, there's two parts to it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And as we work through the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters are about doctrine. They are about how we have a relationship with God, our vertical relationship with God, how we love him with all that we are and all we were made to be. And in chapter 12, it changed from a focus of you've got your relationship with God down now. How are you going to live that out in the world around you? How are you going to live in relationship with one another? So the book breaks into these two great parts. And as we go through the book, we see those two parts of the command played out. And here we are in chapter 16. Now, if you have read chapter 16 of Romans, there's about 70 people named in the book. Isn't that great? Aren't you? And I'm not going to read their names. The idea that we are in relationship with one another, the Bible calls fellowship. Now, there's been several times I've helped you to understand the Greek word for fellowship is koinonia, and it means more than just friends. It means more than just socializing. The word was actually originally a Greek word that denoted a partnership, the idea that you had responsibilities and I had responsibilities and they were in relationship to one another. We have fellowship with God. He came and he saved us. He keeps the world together. And we are called to be his hands and his feet in this world. We have fellowship with God. But we're also called to have fellowship with one another. And that means that we're to be in partnership with one another. We're to have relationships that look different than the rest of the world who do not know Christ. And it can be mistaken. I think one of the greatest examples is when people mistake relationships. We have a couple of people here in our church. And one day, I walked out, and they were in the lobby laughing. And I said, what's going on? They said, well, the gentleman who's currently in his 40s was talking to the lady, beautiful lady, and somebody came up and said, oh, is this your mom? And they looked at each other and said, well, sure, why not? They're not. They are not related by blood. But their relationship was so close. Their ease and comfort with one another was so good that it looked to an outsider different than it would just two people who knew each other and were friends talking. Why? Because they shared a bond. They share a bond of the Spirit. They share the bond of salvation. They share the bond of ministering together. And as we look at Romans 16 today, the Apostle Paul is going to hit upon that very idea of what do relationships look like? How important are they? They were important enough to be under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write an entire chapter that doesn't describe doctrine. It doesn't describe practical living. It simply says these are people who are in relationship with one another. And what we want to be able to grab today is that there's no such thing as a solo Christian. There is no such thing as somebody who can do it on their own. God didn't design it that way. He didn't make us to be that way. We want to grasp today, if you get nothing else, that a life of worship values relationships. A life of worship values relationships. To be worshiping God, to be declaring his worth, is to say, I care about others. I care about my brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to see how much Paul valued those relationships here in Romans 16. So if you want to open your Bibles to Romans 16, we're going to look at several principles that we're going to draw not from the doctrinal statements in the text, but from the flavor we see through Paul's relationships. And I'm not going to read through each name because, by the way, do you know what the secret is to names in the Bible? Say it like you think you know what it means. And everybody goes, oh, that's how that name is pronounced. I've always wondered that. So there I've given away the big secret. There's the keys to the kingdom right there. Just say it like you mean it and everybody else will buy it. But the first principle that we want to grasp is that your relationships have eternal significance. Your relationships have eternal significance. In verses 1 through 16 of this chapter, Paul names a whole group of people. But what we're going to do is we're going to put up on the board the scriptures, and we're going to underline and italicize certain words because I want you to see what Paul valued in these people, what brought them close together. Look in verse 1. He's talking about Phoebe, their sister, not the lady from Friends. And he says, she's a servant. And the word there is diakonos, which is deacon in the female form. And what happened in verse 2? She's been a great help to many people. And then down in verse 3, there's Priscilla and Aquila, and they talk about how they're their fellow workers, how they had fellowship to one another. They risked their lives for me. There's somebody you can have a relationship, right? Someone that has risked their life for you. And then moving down, he moves down, and he says, here's the first convert in verse 5. Somebody that we had a special relationship to, because this is someone that came to Christ, and we had that bond together. Moving down to verse 7. Says, these are my relatives. Now, interesting enough, in the original language, we're not sure. The term is kind of vague. Does he mean relatives in the fact that they were that close, they felt like relatives, like the mother's son that we talked about? Or is it the idea that he actually had blood relatives there? The text is not completely clear, but it shows that he thought of them as being close enough to him to consider them relatives at the very least, who have been in prison with me, in the dirt, in the hard times, in difficult times. They've been in prison with him. And in verse 8, he talks about a friend who he loves in the Lord. And fellow workers in verse 9, and dear friends. And these words for friends have a deep meaning of phileo, this idea that we are connected by deep affection to one another. Now, if we're the family of God, we're allowed to act like a family. We'll have certain people that we are very, very close to. We have certain people we have great affection towards. And then you have some relatives that you love, but you love them as relatives, not because you're deeply connected. And then you have weird uncles, right? And you know what? Weird uncles might not just be somebody you hang out with, but if he's in trouble, what are you going to do? You're going to help him out. You're going to be with him. You're going to take care of him. We all probably have members of some part of our families that we have a disconnect with, that we're not in great places with. I have several members of my own family, and it hurts my heart that we can't be closer. But you know what? If any of them were to call me and say, we're in trouble, we'll be in the car and we'll be driving because they're family. And the same thing is going to be true for us as believers. We are the family of God. Down in verse 10, he talks about friends that were tested and approved. And that's the idea of going through trials and difficult times together. That binds us together, does it not? When you go through a hard time, when you have a difficult time and you get past it, you will be closer than when you started. You will be more bonded together because that's what the family of God does. In verse 11, he talks about Herodian, another relative. Again, the word is unclear. And he keeps repeating these themes. Look at verse 12. Those who work hard in the Lord. Look at those who have worked hard by my side in the Lord. And he's going over and over these things. And he talks about Rufus and his mother, who has been a mother to me. So he had a friend named Rufus who had his mom. And his mom kind of adopted him into the family and said, I'm going to do whatever I can to help you, to be behind you, to encourage you. And there are people like that in our lives. We may not have great relationships where we can look to a mentor or we can look to a parent for the encouragement in our spiritual life. In my own family, I came out of a non-believing family. And I had to find and was blessed to find several women in our church who took me on as a son and said, I'm here for you. I pray for you daily. I'm behind you whatever you need. Because they knew that didn't happen at my home. And we can do that for one another. We can be surrogate brothers and sisters. We can be uncles and aunts and fathers and mothers. And in many cases, I think of people in our congregation that I say, I looked at one lady this last week and I said, you're a good daughter. And, you know, she started crying, which is totally what I was looking for. And I started crying. Because we're that close, and she's a surrogate daughter, and there are children in our congregation that are surrogate grandchildren for me. You've probably noticed, I'll grab hold of your children, I'll hold on to any of them. Why? I love them. They're wonderful, and they can be like surrogate grandchildren for me. We are all saints, and when we're called saints, it means we're set apart together. We're in a group. We are filled with the Spirit. We are part of one church and one family. And that's what Paul is saying. You've got a group of people there that I know. Paul, remember? Paul had never been to Rome, but he knew a whole bunch of people from Rome. He's saying, greet all these people. And I have a relationship with them, and it's important to me. It has eternal significance. C.S. Lewis said that Christians, when they part, never have to say goodbye. They only have to say, see you later. which is a wonderful way of saying we're never going to be separated. For all time, we will get to be in eternity together. We get to have those relationships. And for each and every one of us, there are places where we can choose to build relationships or we can choose not to. And when it's with brothers and sisters in Christ, I highly encourage you to do so. Paul thought it important to build relationships with each of these individuals in various ways, things that they shared, battles they had been through. And so here at the church, you can be really encouraged to know that we have an incredibly close staff. We love each other. We actually spend time outside of work together because we actually like each other that much. We enjoy being together. One of the greatest detriments to any church is when you have divisions in staff. When you have divisions amongst your leaders, you have a divided church. It automatically flows from leadership down. And I can tell you with my whole heart, in all honesty, I'm looking you in the eye right now. I have never been on a more unified, more united leadership team than in this church. And I am proud to be a part of it. And you should be proud to have leaders like that. Amen? When Paul talks about those who have been in prison with him and those who administer to him, he's talking about shared experiences. And as I mentioned earlier, there's people that you will go through difficult times with and you will remember them for all that time. And you will never forget them. In my own experience, I've shared several times about how I have engaged in whitewater rafting as a hobby in the past. And I'm pretty sure my wife knows these stories, so I'm not springing anything new on her the way Pastor Jason does with his parents. But there have been at least two occasions on rafting trips where I was staring death in the face. We were on a river in early May. The water was cold. The Rogue River in Oregon, Class 5 river. And over a rapid, I fell out of the boat first thing in the morning. And I was stuck on the side of the boat, holding onto the frame, dangling in the water. And my buddy Craig says, "Eric, I need you to get in the boat. We're coming into a place where it was a narrow canyon with rocks and cliffs on either side. And it was going to be easy to get crushed." And he goes, "I need you to get in the boat." And I said, "Craig, I'd be happy to get in the boat if my hands weren't already numb. I literally couldn't feel anything. I just got two claws, you know, like those dead birds hanging from wires." That was me. And for about 15 minutes, which was a long time in that water where hypothermia would be easy to set in, he kept me off of those rocks and off those cliffs. And our buddies in the other boat, there's four of us going down in two different boats, they managed to come alongside in the middle of these rapids and these hydraulics. They come alongside, and one of the guys, Brian, jumped from his raft into our raft, which is a very dangerous maneuver. And he pulled me in. He grabbed me. He pulled me in. We both were laying in the boat. And I said, let's not do that again. Let's not engage in that again. They found as soon as they could, we spent another 15 to 20 minutes finding a landing place, just any place where we could set off the raft because I had to change my clothes. And they were all extremely worried about me. They're rubbing me down. They're changing clothes. They were concerned about the hypothermia. I will never, ever forget that experience. It bonded us together in a way that Paul is talking about, people in prison, people through hardships, people through difficulties. And we may not be talking about life and death and situations every time, but when we are together, we are bonded together as we go through the difficult times, as we go through the good times. Time and shared events is what builds us closer together through the power of the Holy Spirit. We have a team going to Africa. They are going to have a unique experience. Of the seven teams that I've led on short-term missions, I can remember every individual very clearly, and I have a special bond with each and every one of them because of a shared experience. The same thing will happen with us. The same thing happens with all of us as we go through life, does it not? And then you have sacrificial friends, those who are willing to give up time and energy for you, and they touch your heart, and they make you well up and say, "I am loved in a way that the world can't explain." And when Paul is talking about these individuals, he's talking about the same people who say, "He's going to prison. Tell you what, I'll go with you. He's going to have a hard time. Guess what? You're going to go on the ocean. You have a real habit of getting shipwrecked, Paul. I guess I'll go with you." Don't you want to have friends like that? Don't you want to have family like that? The special relationships that we can have will touch our hearts. And Paul saw those as being important. Important enough under the inspiration of the Spirit to make it scripture. This isn't casual stuff. This isn't just, hey, it's a good idea to have good relationships. The Spirit inspired Paul to write this as an example to us that we should have those kinds of relationships. We should have brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and sons and daughters in Christ. And everybody should have some. And if you don't, I encourage you, find a way to make some. Say hi to somebody. Take them out to lunch today after church. Get involved in a life group. Attend a ministry event. Anything where you start to build that relationship and you start to say, I want to know about you. Tell me about your past. Tell me about your hurts. Tell me about your dreams. And find what happens to you as a part of the family of God. Now, we're told in 1 John chapter 4, John reiterates the same idea, that there's to be a closeness in our relationship that reflects the relationship of God in the Trinity. He says, dear friends, since God has so loved us, so we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Do you get what he's saying? So you want to experience the fullness of God's love? You need to love one another. If you don't learn to love one another, you can't say, and we joke about this. Do you know that? Pastors have jokes just like everybody else does. We always say ministry would be great if it weren't for the people. That's not true. It is just a joke. But the truth is, until we start loving one another, we don't experience the fullness of God. Until we begin to have relationships and care about one another, we don't experience the fullness of fellowship. And John tells us that very thing. And unfortunately, there are things that divide us, things that put space between us. And as we move on in the passage, we see that authentic relationships put divisions to death. Paul has started off by saying, here are special relationships. Now, let me tell you what you got to avoid. Look at verse 17. I urge you, brothers. And he's begging, he's pleading. That word urge is in the imperative. He says, I'm urging you, I'm giving you all I got to say. You have to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching that you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving the Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. What is Paul saying? He goes, the one thing that's going to keep you from having relationships is those who say, listen, I know church is good, but there's some things they could be doing better. And you hear people start to say, we could be doing this and we could be doing that. And they're trying to draw people away after them and put divisions and barriers between us. We've talked about in the past weeks having a transparent, authentic relationships where we're able to talk to one another. And instead of trying to choose up sides and instead of trying to get people to agree with you because you don't agree with everything that the church or the church leadership does, you are causing the very divisions that Paul is speaking against. And look what he says about them. Watch out for them. They put obstacles in your way. They go contrary to the teaching. And he says, keep away from them. You know what that phrase is? It's get away from them. Move away from them completely because they're going to cause divisions and problems in the church. It is one of the greatest shames for the kingdom of God that our churches divide over and over and over again. And people say, see, there's nothing different about those folks. They can't seem to agree with one another. And we have talked for 5 or 6 weeks now about the idea that we can agree on big things and have respect for differences of opinion on small things. Amen. So he says we need to put those to death. Jesus said something about that. He said, by your love, they will know your believers. We're going to come back to that passage in a minute. But in verse 19, Paul continues on. Everyone has heard about your obedience. I am so full of your joy. I am full of joy over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus will be with you. And he's saying, you have what you need. He told us in the last chapter, you're fully competent to encourage one another. You're fully able to help one another. But we have to watch out for those who are trying to put divisions, people that we would call antagonists in the church. We all know that person, right? We encounter them on a regular basis. You know, Pastor, it'd be great, but if you just use the right Bible version, if you just sing the right songs. I had people come up to me and say, hey, you don't sing the songs that I like. Well, what songs do you like? Well, I like these songs. We did sing those. Yeah, but you didn't sing them the way I want you to sing them. What? We want to honor one another. We want to have a variety. But when we have people that are trying specifically to put divisions in the church, we need to move away from them. We need to say, that's not okay. We need to be direct. You know, so many times we as believers, we don't draw lines. There are lines to be drawn and lines not to be drawn. I had a couple of guys in a church I was in previously, and they seriously started what is called a whispering campaign. They started making slanderous accusations behind the back of various staff members in order to divide the church. They presented false rumors about the leadership in order to get people discontented. And they actually were trying to eventually start a coup. We want what we want in this church. And they weren't submitting to God or to their elders or to their leaders. And if they had been satisfied with the idea they could come and meet anybody, if you have a struggle, will you please come and talk to our leadership? You can talk to any one of our elders or any one of our staff. And there'll be places where we can say, here's something we can consider. Thank you for the input. We would like to hear from you. But we're not going to compromise on the basic things that our church stands for. They were agreed to by the body. We had one gentleman who was trying to get me to change a certain theological stance in our church. And it wasn't a place that I was going to change my conviction on. And he wanted me to teach it from the front. And I said, we're not going to do that. That is a divisive subject on which there are no hard lines. You and I can have different convictions, but I'm not going to teach what you want just because you want it. You took the membership class. You know what we stand on and where we have freedoms. And I'm not going to violate that principle that we, that covenant we made with our whole congregation. I said, now you have a choice. Your choice is to hold your conviction and be okay with it here. Or your choice is to find a fellowship where they agree with your conviction. And we would bless you in your journey to that congregation because it would be a place where you would find unity and you would find peace. And it took a couple of years, but he found another fellowship. And I pray for him and I pray for his congregation. We may have a difference of opinion about theological issues, but that doesn't make us any less brothers or sisters in Christ. Yes? Yes. And then there are those that want the culture of the church to be what they want. When you run into a divisive person who won't let go of an issue until they get their way, you've run into somebody that we call an antagonist. And Paul wrote to a young pastor on Crete. His name was Titus. And this is what he wrote to Titus in chapter 3, starting in verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. That's strong language, isn't it? They are useless to get angry about. Warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time, and after that have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Harsh language, yes? And yet, when you have somebody that is willing to be divisive, that's what has to be employed. There needs to be a place where you're not going to compromise on the basics of our faith. You're not going to compromise on those things that we hold distinctive. And that's because the world needs to see Christ in our relationships, which is our third principle for today out of the passage. Christ needs to be seen in our relationships. When we can say we agree about a great many things and we disagree about a few things, but we can still honor and respect and love one another, that's when Christ is seen in us. That's when love is truly expressed. Love is easy when you agree with your spouse. When is it hard? It's when you disagree with your spouse, right? When I do weddings, I'll say, you need to love your spouse not just when and where they are lovable. You need to love them when and where they are unlovable as well. My wife is a fantastic practitioner of love, because there's a lot of times when I'm unlovable. And she chooses to stay with me and be with me and honor me and respect me, even when I'm acting less than Christ-like. That's when our love shines the greatest. Look at verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker. Do you see that again? My fellow worker, the guy who's been through the trenches with me, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, Sotapater. Do you see how I just went through that? That's how it's pronounced, right? And then you get this note from a guy, I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church enjoy, send you his greetings. And he continues to move through the list. Now, he's not only said hello to the people in Rome, but here are the people that are with me that now are saying hello to you. Erastus, who's the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. And now to him, he gets to the point as he wraps it up. Now to him, who's him? The one, the only him, right? Christ, our God, the one for whom all this exists. And when we choose to be disunified, we are bringing bad news upon his name. Now to him who's able to establish you by the gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mysteries hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. The only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Yes? So, what is he saying? He's saying, this is all for the glory of God. This is all for the kingdom, that your relationships with him and with one another is what brings glory to God. It's what touches him when a diverse group of people are able to come together from different places, different backgrounds, different socioeconomic places, even differing political and religious beliefs, and come together under the banner of Christ. We are able to show a love that the world will mistake over and over again. A few months ago, Pastor Josh and I bank at the same bank. And so when payday comes, we have on occasion gone to the bank together because our accounts are both there. So we hop in the car, we drive to the bank and do our banking. And I'm thankful that our people at the bank try and get to know us on a regular basis. They'll say, hi, Eric, hi, Josh. And then one day we're walking in and one of the ladies at the front goes, so is Josh your son? I said, why, does he look like me? And she said, well, no. I said, well, he's in a way he is. In a way he is my son. I have a great relationship with all our staff and I consider all of them sons and daughters. And that they would mistake us for father and son warmed my heart and made me feel old. But I loved the idea that they saw a bond between us that they said, hey, that's a father-son bond. And I thought, see, they've seen something different than just a couple of coworkers coming to the bank together. And that's what we're looking for. A few months later, we had the whole staff out. I told you, we spent time together, and we were all trying to figure this out because I shared about this illustration coming up with the staff, and I was out, and I had all the guys and our gals on staff. We were at a restaurant together, and the same thing happened. One of the check-in people said, so, are these your kids? And I went, yes, they are. Yes, they are. And Pastor Sean said, thanks for lunch, Dad. And I paid. But the bond that we have should be close, should it not? Are you able to look at the people around you and say, all right, I may not know you, I may not be deeply involved with you, but you're my family. I know that you're there if you need me. I know that you will be there for me. I know that you will care enough to take care of me. And that's what God's church is supposed to be. It's not supposed to be casual. You're not supposed to be attenders. You don't attend a family. You belong to a family. And we understand that there are people in your family you're going to be closer to than others. But the overarching concept of family, when God adopted you, he didn't adopt you as the distant relative who's really just a friend. He adopted you as a son and a daughter. He adopted every one of us. And that's what we are called to be. And we have to ask the question, are we following Jesus' command in John 13, verses 34 and 35? Look at that. A new command I give you. This is the last night before the crucifixion. He turns to his disciples and he says, I'm going to turn things a little bit for you. Here's the new command. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's pretty plain. There's not a lot of wiggle room. We are called to love one another as Christ loved us. We are called to be in partnership with one another and with God. I want to conclude with this statement. Connecting with other people is God's will for your life. Let me repeat that. Connecting with other people is God's will for your life. There is no doubt in Scripture that's what he wants you to do. Will you pray with me? Father, as we wrap up this morning, we see that you value relationships. You had all these people named that we would not have known otherwise until we reached heaven. All these people that were brothers and sisters in Christ, and how Paul sought to connect them to one another, and how he felt a part of their lives, and they were a part of his. Father, help us to see how we can be more connected to you, and how we can be more connected to one another. Help us to have that love that is sacrificial, that is serving, but it is also warm and embracing. We thank you that you set the example, that you were willing to come and to be here sacrificially for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.